Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all of the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And about noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you and to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." A few months ago, I bought this book, The God Delusion, by Richard Dawkins. It is a scathing criticism of religious thought. I would encourage those of you who are into scathing criticisms of religious thought to pick it up. It's an interesting book, and I'm not really here to try to engage all of the issues that Dawkins raises, or even really to talk all that much about atheism. I'm almost using it as a launching pad for discussion about the idea of people who are theists, who believe in God and Jesus and miracles and so on, that they are delusional. And so he calls this the God delusion. And as I was reading, of course, here we are in the midst of this series. This is the last night on this particular series, Foolishness to the Greeks. And we've been talking about Paul taking the gospel to Athens, to Corinth, to Ephesus, to Colossae and Thessalonica. And now he's moving toward Rome, and his gospel's coming into Rome. And, of course, most of these people begin to view the gospel as foolishness. And we're going to look at in a couple minutes at what he says in the first chapter of Corinthians about that. But here we get Paul standing in front of Agrippa, and he basically looks at Paul and says, "Look, this gospel that you're speaking to me, it's foolishness. Paul, are you out of your mind, man? All your great learning, it has driven you into delusions. You are delusional. You're nuts. You're crazy. Listen to the story you're telling. You're telling a story about fairies and gods and Jesus, people raising from the dead. And this is ridiculous." And so I'm kind of using Dawkins' idea of the God delusion almost as a launching pad to say, to talk about a few of the ideas of what it's like for us to live in a culture of people who would look at people like us. If you are a theist, maybe you're here tonight and you're not actually, you don't believe in God, but if you do believe in God, we have a culture of people that have said, well, we've kind of moved on beyond these silly fairy stories about always trying to have to tell the meaning behind everything. I think there's a quote in there from Dawkins in your messenger at the end. He says, isn't it enough to see that a garden is beautiful without having to believe that there are fairies at the bottom of it too? So this idea that, you know, why do you have to explain everything by saying there's some type of cause or reason or something behind it? And so our culture is kind of giving us the same accusation and same response as Festus does here when Paul begins to preach the gospel to Agrippa and Festus and the people listening. You're delusional. These stories are crazy. So you should knock these stories off. So we've been talking about in this series the idea of Paul bringing the gospel to the world and addressing the world as Paul did. Paul came to his world. He said, listen, you're giving your loyalty and allegiance and worship to gods even if you don't think you are. And so this idea that, you know, who is your ruler? Who are you giving worship to? And don't respond to me by saying no one, because you're always giving worship and allegiance and loyalty to somebody, even if you think you're not. I heard somebody once say that, you know, worship music is not actually a genre of music. All music in some capacity is worship music. It just depends what the worship is directed to and focused on. What is the content of the music saying? What is driving the music? What is driving the motivation behind the writing? What is it about? And ultimately, it's going to be about some capacity of us to give our allegiance and our loyalty and our thinking and our minds and our actions to something or to someone, even though we might not be able to call it a god necessarily. But of course, we've been saying, no, Paul addresses a world caught in idolatry, even though they're not saying to themselves, boy, we're really caught in idolatry here as we worship Aphrodite. We're really caught in idolatry here as we worship Diana. They're not saying that to themselves. Paul has to tell them, look, you are caught in idolatry. And so we've been saying, wait a minute, what are the subtle points of idolatry in our own culture, even in our own lives? And how does allegiance and loyalty to Jesus begin to come against those things and say, wait, we're followers of Jesus, we give our worship and allegiance to him and him only, and not to these gods either of our culture or the ones going on around us and so on. So this idea that who is your worship directed at, even though you might say you're not a worshiper at all? Because your worship is in what you spend your time doing, what you spend your time thinking about, what you give your money to, what you give your attention to. That is ultimately what your worship is about, what you give worth to, right? That's what the idea of worship comes from, this idea of giving worth to something, right? And so we come kind of to the story and begin to say, well, wait a minute. How is Paul standing up? What does he actually offer to these people when they start calling him delusional? Let me just take a break for a second and say this series is coming to a close, and what I wanted to do for the next week or two or three or four, however long it ends up taking, is I wanted to do kind of a series on Q&A. So what I wanted to do was kind of take what happens here at the end of Sunday nights when you're able to ask questions and we have a couple minutes of dialogue and kind of explode it a little bit. So what I need from you guys is, I know everyone sitting here has questions lodged in the back of their mind. Questions about the Bible, questions about a particular scripture you're reading, questions about some type of theology or some philosophical question or something. I have an offering plate back by Murray and another one back by the tea. There's paper and pens. I would love you guys to write down your questions, make them about anything. I'll pick the ones I can answer. What? I'll try to tackle whatever, you know, I'll kind of sift through them and say, okay, well, you know, I'll try to get to every single one of them, and hopefully, and that'll just kind of extend the series. But I think a key to figuring out what a community of people is working through and thinking about is not only the answers they provide to things, but it's the questions that they're asking. And I know a lot of you, through talking with you and journeying alongside of you, have tons of questions about a wide variety of things. Ask anything you want. It's anonymous. Throw it in the plates, and then I'll sift through them, and we'll start next week working through some of these questions. When I was away on vacation, I got an email from someone, and they said, what about this passage? How does this fit into your theology on this? Got a phone call this week as I'm in VBS, someone saying, hey, I read this passage in Luke last night. What does it mean? Da-da-da-da. And I was like, all right, this community's got tons of good questions, and I want to try to work through them. I'm not saying I'm the Bible answer man or something. You can listen to, what's it, Hank Hanegraaff for that. But I'll try my best to work through some of these things, and if I need to spend more time studying on a particular question that gets raised, then I'll do that. So I want to encourage you guys, write questions. It's totally anonymous. I'm not going to say, so Joey asked. Anyway, so we've been saying that this gospel is hard to swallow. It is indeed foolishness for our culture. And so no wonder people like Dawkins laugh at the idea of faith in God. Dawkins actually says that faith in God is one of the most ridiculous things in our society. And here we see in Acts, people ostracized Paul, they marginalized Paul, they beat Paul, they write Paul off as crazy and delusional and insane and unreasonable because he holds on to this gospel. But Paul refuses to go back on his belief in this gospel because he's driven with this purpose. He knows Jesus has arrived to him. He has experienced Jesus in his life. Jesus has given him a clear calling in his life, and he's got a focus, and he's driving somewhere. He has a goal. He has a target. Now, Paul's entire target with the gospel was a place, and that place was Rome. Paul wanted to get to Rome. And if you read the two books that the writer Luke wrote, he wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote Acts. Luke is kind of volume one. Acts is volume two. The Gospel of Luke has this focus on getting Jesus to Jerusalem. And so Luke will often say, you know, they were on their way. They're going along the way. They're headed along the way. They're going to Jerusalem. They're headed there. They're headed there. And he gets you there in 24 chapters. And finally, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, and he faces his court case, and he gets tried and crucified. And then when Luke decides to write volume 2, he says, okay, Jerusalem, now it starts in Jerusalem, and in chapter 1, Jesus comes and he tells the disciples, you will go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the utter ends of the earth, in chapter 1, verse 8. And so what you have is the book of Acts then moves from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the utter ends of the earth, which ends in Rome. And that is where Luke wants to get Paul. And if you read the book of Acts, he stops the entire book with Paul sitting in house arrest in Rome. And he says he was proclaiming the kingdom of God unhindered. He gets him to Rome. He puts his pen down. He goes, all right, end of story. But what happened to Paul? We don't know. End of story. All I care about is getting the gospel to Rome. That's Luke's concern. So you have these things being lodged at Paul continually as he journeys, but he's got this target, he's got this vision, he's got this focus, and he's not going to let him get off track. And in fact, when you have Luke bringing Jesus along toward Jerusalem, he faces his trials, gets his crucifixion, and then his resurrection. And some people say, this might be a little too cute, but just so you know, people in the, as they read the book of Acts, they say, okay, they're moving Paul toward Rome, and then he faces his own trials in front of Agrippa and Festus and Felix, just like Jesus did. And then Paul's crucifixion scene is the shipwreck scene where he shipwreck with everybody in the boat. And then, of course, Paul continues on and he lives in his kind of resurrection life as he sits and he has new life and he's sitting in Rome and he gets the gospel to Rome. Do with that as you like. But so here we have people like Dawkins that are arguing that everyone believed in these silly gods back then, in Thor, in Aphrodite, in the monkey gods. If you go to India, this is uncivilized, this is ancient, this is what people believed in back then, but we're more civilized now because of science, and so we should know better. And I would say the first thing to kind of say that is, simply as we're reading the text here, it's not true that they were so uncivilized and they didn't understand science. Festus is laughing at Paul. He's saying, Paul, what you're saying is unreasonable. It's silliness. So not everybody bought in to all the gods and all the theology, and not everybody believed in God. It's not as though they were uncivilized people, and we've moved into being all these civilized people. And we've talked about this in the series as well, as if they were kind of silly and dumb, and we've now moved into a point of enlightenment, and we're so smart, and we can just look back at them and judge them for being so silly. No, here's Festus. He's a critical thinker, and he says, Paul, what you're saying is unreasonable. You're delusional, man. You believe in all these crazy stories. They think Paul's crazy. I began thinking about times you can identify with Paul in this setting as well. If you're living your life and sharing your beliefs and your thoughts with your friends, with anybody around you, you've probably felt in this position before. You feel kind of crazy. You feel a little wacky. You feel as if, do I really believe what I'm saying right now? Like, this does sound a little nuts. Like, I remember in high school, I was like, the Lord got a hold of me. I was like, yo, I got to preach this gospel to everyone. I got to tell everybody about Jesus. So I used to sit in these garages with like 30 of my friends, and everyone would just be like, it'd be like this whole crew right here. And I'd be like, yo, the gospel, bam, bam. And then they'd like lodge questions. I'd be like, yo, yo. It was crazy. But, but I'm sitting there so often in these settings, and I'm like, what I'm saying actually sounds kind of insane. And they're like, are you listening to what you're saying, Mark? It's so unreasonable. It's so crazy. You believe in this God, and you believe in Jesus, and so on and so forth. And here I am trying to explain how reasonable all of this is. And there's some aspect of this thing that we have to recognize. That though we need to do our philosophical work, and we need to do our theological work, and we need to do our sociological work to figure out what the culture is doing and so on, we need to recognize, we need to embrace, we need to be comfortable, okay with this little idea that the gospel is somewhat foolish. It is somewhat unreasonable if we don't allow ourselves to get a reshuffling of the furniture in our mind. Because the way we think right now and the terms we think right now, of course a message with a dying God and a raising God is unreasonable. And so what we need to present and what we need to speak about is, yes, the gospel is reasonable, but there's an onus upon you to be praying to the God of the universe to begin to reshuffle some of the furniture in your mind so you can begin to see that miracles are actually possible, that God actually exists, that Jesus can work in your life. It's almost like you just need to kind of flip the picture around. I think of the book C.S. Lewis wrote. I just thought of this now as he wrote his philosophical kind of treatise on miracles, and he talked about, you know, people don't think that Jesus could have turned water into wine. But if you look at the way that the world works, with water coming down and saturating into the soil and feeding the grapes and so on, and then the grapes begin to take the water in, and things begin to happen as the grapes move on and the grapes are taken, and then he begins to say, God is changing water into wine every day. You just need a flip of the mind. You need to begin to see things in a little bit different paradigms than we're presently seeing them sometimes. So what happens is that in a culture that says science is the highest of gods, and I'm not saying science isn't important, and I'm not even saying that we need to set up a dichotomy where we say science or faith. No, I think the two need to and must exist together. But we've had science as this kind of ultimate god. Education, reason, technology, these are the gods that we hold on to, and names like Galileo and Newton and Einstein and so on. And the fault is when the scientific discoveries of one generation begin to be held by a generation without question. Science needs to be something that we're continuing, just like any discipline, that we're critiquing it. There's that open dialogue as things move forward. And certain scientific hypotheses get challenged later on, and people come back and they reform them. So we can't put all our eggs into one scientific theory versus another necessarily, because that one in a generation might be proved to at least need tweaking, if not be completely wrong. And so rather recently, 19th century, the Western world went through a conversion where their worldview went from a worldview with God at the very center of what we believed to a worldview that had no need for God because we could explain things scientifically. I just wanted to read a passage out of a book called Foolishness to the Greeks. Oh man, so caught stealing titles. Anyway, this is Leslie Newbegin, Foolishness to the Greeks, and this is what he says in one particular part, talking about this reformation that happened in the Western world. He says, the new developments in science associated with the names of Bacon, Galileo, and Newton, and the new method in philosophy opened up by Descartes. However, one assesses the role played by all these factors, it is clear that around the middle of the 18th century, there was a profound and widely shared feeling among thinking people in Western Europe that a new age had come and that its essential nature was enlightenment. It was, in fact, a conviction that Europeans now knew the secret of knowledge and therefore the secret of mastery over the world. Right? Does this sound familiar or ring a bell to you? That what we need is more knowledge, because then we can have mastery over the world. Right? So this is a product of the Enlightenment. This is what he's saying. It was in fact a conviction that Europeans now knew the secret of knowledge and therefore the secret of mastery over the world. The effect of the work of these new scientists, and above all the brilliant vision of Newton, was to replace the explanatory framework with God in the center with another framework. The real world disclosed by the work of science was one governed not by purpose, but by natural laws of cause and effect. Teleology has no place in physics or astronomy. Teleology is the idea that something has purpose, something has an end, something has meaning in it. And so what he says is that had really no place in physics or astronomy. All the movements of tangible bodies and the changes in the visible world could be explained without reference to purpose and in terms of efficient cause. The rotation of the planets manifested not the perfection of the divine will, but the uniform operations of the laws of inertia and gravitation. As the methods of science achieved greater and greater triumphs, both theoretical and practical, the old picture of how things are, the picture derived from the Bible and vividly sketched, for example, in the medieval mystery plays, was replaced by a quite different one. The real world, as distinct from the world of appearances, was a world of material bodies as vast as the sun or as small as an atom, moving ceaselessly according to unchanging and mathematically stable laws in a fixed and infinite space through time, which moved with unvarying velocity from an infinite past to an infinite future. All causes, therefore, are adequate to the effects they produce, and all things can be, in principle, adequately explained by the causes that produce them. To have discovered the cause of something is to have explained it. There is no need to invoke purpose or design as an explanation. To have discovered the cause of something is to have explained it. There is no need to invoke purpose or design as an explanation. There is no place for miracles or divine intervention in providence as categories of explanation. God may be conceived as an 18th century deism, as the ultimate author of it all, but one does not need to know the author personally in order to read the book. And then he says, nature, the sum total of what exists, is the only thing that's real, and the scientist is the priest who can unlock for us the secrets of nature and give us the practical mastery of its workings. There was a conversion in our worldview into this full commitment to this idea. And what happens at that point is that we forget or stop or quit asking the purpose question, the reason question, the meaning question, the teleological questions. What is the end of this thing? What is the purpose driving this thing? Those questions become irrelevant as long as you can explain how the thing happened. And so this is the world that we began to exist within. And science itself, or at least, you know, the science that's represented in Dawkins is beginning to realize that the weakness behind this. They're beginning to realize that they're going to have to start to answer, if they take God out of the equation, they're going to have to start to answer some of this teleological stuff, the purpose and the meaning behind things. And I actually watched an interview with them recently where the person said, you know, what the problem with science is it's not able to kind of answer the so what question, the meaning question, the purpose behind the question. And he said, quote, we're working on it. Right, we're going there because we realize that we need to move there. And so they're beginning to go there. Now, As I begin to think about living in that culture, I begin to say, okay, yes, scientism, technology, these kind of things become one god of our culture. But what are other gods of our culture? Profit, and we've been talking about them through the series. Perverse sexuality, war, capitalism, happiness, success. This all fits into this idea of knowledge. If I can get enough knowledge, I can master the world, right? This is the gospel of our culture. Now, I don't know if any of you have, maybe some of you have heard of The Secret before. I heard when I was away, there was a guy who preached on Sunday morning and he spoke about The Secret. The Secret, if you don't know what it is a crazy phenomenon, a worldwide phenomenon. Everyone's doing it. Oprah loves it, so every housewife loves it as well. It's like millions and millions and millions. It's a book. It's a DVD. It's basically, I was going to do a series on it. I still might at some point, but at any rate, The Secret is kind of taking the minds of our culture and saying, here's what is important. You're important, and you need to. It's basically, The Secret is the law of attraction, that whatever you put out into the world is going to come back to you. So just think a lot of good thoughts, and every good thought and positive thought goes out into the universe, it's going to bring a return. So if you just think on money, if you just think on success, if you just think on power, and you need to get specific about it, you can speak this stuff into existence, right? And anyway, this is one of the things that they send out to people for them to think about during the week. Right, so the universe is your personal genie. Basically, rub the universe and it will always respond to you, your wish is my command. And remember, this is a law of attraction. This isn't a principle, it's not a rule, it is a law. It is like gravity. It always works, it never fails. It's not as though sometimes you could think about this stuff enough and it'll happen. If you think about it enough, it will 100% without fail, never, ever fail. It is a law, okay? And we could do weeks on The Secret. I think it's important. A lot of people are actually watching. You could probably start a lot of good conversations with your friends on The Secret. Go rent it. I think my copy is out of the store right now, but it's really late as well. But at any rate, I was thinking about that and reading Colossians this morning as Mark was preaching, as the scripture is reading, of course, was being read. I was reading. As you're preaching, I was listening. Anyway, I was thinking of that video and then thinking about the words of Paul in Colossians 3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And how against kind of this gospel of me thinking like that is, to think on things above instead of things that are earthly. And so we have this idea in our culture of individualism, a gospel of me, and basically the gospel of Jesus calls us to push aside the elevated self and asks us to become humble. And it begins to then, you see, this kind of, the secrets kind of philosophy, the secrets gospel is basically, the way I was thinking about it this afternoon, its basic message is the creation story, because they do bring Jesus and they do bring the Bible into it. It's the creation story without the story of the fall. And so what they want to emphasize is, you are made in the image of God, and if you keep going along this process, you are God. You can become God. You can be like God. The universe has nothing but the universe just wants to give you whatever you ask. Your wish is my command. They have that genie pop up like 40 times throughout the whole DVD, because the universe is waiting to give you what you want. It's a gospel of me. It's a gospel of elevated self. It is about me, the world revolves around me, and the gospel of Jesus says, wait a minute, yes, there was creation, but there was also fall, and so you're not a perfectly good human being who the universe can just give you whatever you want, because your desires are not pure. If you got everything you wanted, the world would be an extremely screwed up place, and so we have a creation narrative, yes, you're made in the image of God. But you are not God, you're made in his image, but there was a fall that took place. And it's because of the fall, it's because of the sinfulness of humankind that we can't then say, I'll rub the genie and the genie will give me whatever I want. That would be it would mess up everything if that's the way things rolled. And so the secret wants to say you're made in the image of God, thus you deserve everything. And the Bible wants to say, yes, you're made in the image of God, but that image has been distorted through sin. And then you begin to look at yourself and say, yes, I'm a selfish human being, but through the grace of God, Jesus has come in order to bring me back into relationship with Jesus. With God. So in the face of kind of the philosophies that are all around us, the naturalism, the agnosticism, the atheism, New Age philosophies, we must embrace the foolishness of the gospel. And if you just look on your sheet, there's a couple quotes there from 1 Corinthians where Paul says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. It's all upside down. It's all backwards when you bring God into it. But God chose the foolishness things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to bring shame to the strong. And so the point of tonight is, here is Paul standing in front of Agrippa. And Agrippa laughs at him, and Agrippa says you're unreasonable, and your gospel is a fantasy, and it's foolishness, because you're worshiping a guy who was crucified, and Rome crucified people, and they didn't make many mistakes. So what you're worshiping is a guy who died. Why would you worship a dead guy? It's unreasonable. It's crazy. And yet Paul sees in this death some type of victory. He says in verse 23 of Acts, the larger text there in your messenger, that Christ would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead. So he suffered, yes, but it was redemptive. It was something. It wasn't a victory over him. He, in fact, had a victory. And so, yes, I know it's ridiculous. And at this point, they respond that he is delusional. The same thing that I've heard many people say to me, and you've probably heard many people say to you. And how are we to respond to that? Well, again, we need to do the hard philosophical work. We need to read good Christian philosophers. Alistair McGrath, William Lane Craig, John Polkinghorne, Augustine, Aquinas, Nicholas Wolstersdorf. These are all names of guys who are engaged in the philosophical debate. They're teaching at these schools. They're teaching alongside of Dawkins and these guys. Dawkins can't believe that John Polkinghorne and Alistair McGrath are actually Christians. He sees them. He thinks they're brilliant, 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 brilliant. You know, the top 1% of the world. He sees these guys, and he works alongside of them in England and says, I can't understand how these guys believe in God. It's completely crazy to me that these guys have actually embraced God, embraced theism, and actually are Christians and worship Jesus. It's ridiculous. At any rate, how are we to then stand before a world? Paul says something very interesting in the last text there. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. This is to be our posture in front of a world that is calling us unreasonable. It's not necessarily to think up the coolest, slickest lines that we can trick people into believing in God. It is standing in front of them in weakness and saying, I didn't come and try to do crafty things with theology. I didn't come and try to give you waxy, eloquent words. I'm coming before you with my weakness and with my trembling, and I'm saying, I'm asking the same questions as you. I didn't check my mind out when I began to worship Jesus. I'm standing in front of you, and I'm saying, I worship God, but I'm not completely abandoning reason. I'm a human being who's in relationship with God, and I'm being changed by him. And so he says, I came to you. I didn't use wise words. I talked to you in weakness and in fear. I begin to think that that needs to be our posture as well, that we could use a little more humility and weakness and fear as we speak our message to people. And so he stands in front of Agrippa with nothing. He stands in front of Agrippa when Agrippa and Festus say, you're being unreasonable, you're being delusional. He stands there with nothing and he offers them two things. He says, here's what I have to offer you. And here's what we have to offer the world. The message of Jesus and the testimony of a changed life. That's what he's got. If you read the text that I read at the beginning again, he comes and he says, the message of Jesus is that he wants to open our eyes, transfer us from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, give us salvation through faith, and join us into a covenant people of God. That is the gospel of Jesus. And he's saying, I'm standing in front of you, Agrippa, and I'm telling you what Jesus told me. And here we stand. We need to stand in front of people and say, all we have is the message of Jesus. And then he says, of course, I have the idea of a changed life. I'm standing in front of you. My eyes have been opened by Jesus. And for some of us, we haven't even started a relationship with Jesus yet. And what Jesus offers Paul here is a declaration that I will open people's eyes if they approach me through faith and trust. I want to move people out of this darkness and this domain into the light. This is what I want to do with people. And there needs to be that beginning of faith. There needs to be the beginning of relationship that begins by crying out to Jesus and saying, yes, my eyes have been closed, but I want my eyes to be open. And that was the message of Jesus. And he gives it to Agrippa, and he gives it to Festus. And I didn't actually put the text in your messenger, but those of you who know the story know how they respond when he tells them the story, right? He says, at this point, Festus interrupted, are you out of your mind, Paul? This great learning is driving you insane. And his response is, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And Agrippa looks at him and he says, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian, Paul? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. So there's this recognition that as Paul gives him this weakness and trembling message of Jesus, he's saying, you're speaking to the powers and you want to try to convert us to Christianity to follow Jesus? And he's saying, yeah, absolutely, because it's that life-changing. And so then he offers, of course, not only the message of Jesus, but he's able to support it by saying, here's the message of my changed life. Here's what Jesus called me to do. I was persecuting the church before. I'm not anymore. Here's why. Jesus came into my life, and he began to change me. And I think that oftentimes the proof that affects people the most, the proof of God that affects people the most, is the proof of a changed life. When we can begin to talk to people about how God has changed us from the inside. I know when I came to Christ when I was a kid in at camp, it was a very important time as I struggled through those questions. I came to Christ, but it didn't stick. I had to keep going back to camp and kind of getting the re-energy boost, juice, you know, go back. The Spirit would come, bam, kind of get pumped up, camp, yes, go back 3 weeks, done. Back in the old routine, God, church, Bible, whatever. And it wasn't until I was in grade 11 that it stuck. And the reason it stuck isn't because someone gave me a new message. It's because I saw a guy. His name was Chris Watt. He had been completely in a world of craziness. God had taken him out of that world, had completely changed him as a person. And he was worshiping Christ. He was authentic. He was real. And he came to me and said, I want you to share not only a message with you, I want to share my life with you. And he told me about his changed life. And I was like, look, I already know the message. But the fact that God has done this in your life and it's so real, this is affecting me. I'm done. I'm doing this. And God got a hold of me through him, and just, we went. And oftentimes when I speak to people about my faith in Jesus, they say, I remember this one girl said, you know, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in Jesus, I don't believe in anything to do with Christianity, but, and I remember her saying this very vividly, and I'm not saying this so you think I'm great, I'm saying this because it confused me. She said, I don't believe in any of this stuff, but when I'm around you, I can't help but believe. And I'm not even really sure what she meant by that, right? But here I am when I sit by myself, when you're not around, I'm convinced that God is not real, that Jesus is nothing, but when I'm around you, when I hang out with you and I hear you talk and I see you living this thing out, I can't help but think, man, there might be something to what this guy's saying. And so I think that what needs to come along, what needs to highlight our message is the fact that we actually live it out. And here's Paul sharing with Agrippa the story about how Jesus changed him. And so our hope is that as we worship God and worship Christ and begin to challenge the world around us with this foolish gospel, it is an amazing thing that God not only changes what we do, he changes what we want to do. And so what Jesus offers Paul is he says, I will take you out of the dark place, your closed eyes, and I will bring you into the light, and I will open up your eyes, and your faith in me will save you, and I'll bring you into covenant relationship. And then I will begin to change even what you want to do, your desires, the thing you long after, those things are the things that begin to change. So as we kind of take our gospel, this series has been about looking, having eyes to see the idolatries of our culture, being able to speak to that culture, and being able to stand in the balance of, yes, what we're saying is reasonable. It's somewhat reasonable because, of course, we begin to say, well, you know, the fact that there's a creator makes sense of the world in some capacity, right? It makes sense of the design of the world, that when an apple seed gets planted in the ground, an orange tree doesn't pop up. There's some type of design to things. DNA structures and all of those things are just so brilliant. There's, you know, more information in a little thing of DNA than the whole world or whatever it is. You know, there's all of these brilliant things that science is figuring out that says, wait a minute, designer, creator, purpose. So it's not completely, the gospel is not completely unreasonable in that sense, but it is foolishness. It's perceived as foolishness to the people we're telling it to. And when that is the case, our posture needs to be, I stand before you not with eloquent words, I give you the message of Jesus, and I give you my own life. And that's all I've got to offer. Okay, on that note, let me throw it out to you guys. What are you thinking? A couple questions, a couple thoughts, a couple of ideas of anything that's been said during this whole series or just tonight, something that dawned on you, something you want to make a comment about. The mic's right there. Adam's got it. Anything going through your mind? Oh.
I thought it was pretty damning, the comment that we only have this life to live, and those of us who don't believe in God, we're making better use of our lives than those who say they do. I think it's a really a wake-up call even for myself. Can I show that my belief causes me to treat this world better, to treat people better, that I do understand that it's appointed once to die and after that comes judgment, and that everything that I have in the next life is really based on what I do and what my relationship with God is and how I live that out. So there's going to be things happening in some of the church community in the next few org meetings with some of the young people that are going to start challenging us. How do we live it out? And I think there's a lot going to be, we have to weave the threads of this and those things so that it all pulls together and it becomes tight enough that we don't fall through the cracks and the gaps in the weave there.
Right, yeah. Great, good comment. Anybody else?
Earlier on in your sermon, you talked about philosophers, and you rattled off a bunch of Christian philosophers,
right,
some of which are admired by Dawkins. And later on, right at the end, you talked about presenting the story of Jesus and your life. So my question is, studying up on the philosophers, which I know you have a passion for, and which I wish I had more time for,
it's my job. I get paid for it.
I wish I did. Is it not? I because of other messages that, and because of other conversations you and I have had, the life and the Jesus story together is about connecting personally, and it's because in this world, the whole Enlightenment thinking thing has broken down. But studying the philosophers. I find that difficult to reconcile. And the only thing I can come up with is that every time you run into a Dawkins type, it's a great way to have a conversation with a Dawkins type. But the world's got very few, I think, hardcore Dawkins types.
Right.
So I just wanted you to comment on that.
Yeah. Well, he would argue that there's many, 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 many like him. And they're just, I think there's a quote on there from a really famous atheist philosopher as well, Bertrand Russell, who said the vast majority of great men disbelieve in Christianity, but they conceal the fact in public because they're afraid to lose their incomes. You know, so I think he would argue that a lot of, if you pushed theists to the limit, they actually don't believe in God. He talks about in the book an Einstein theism. I don't want to get kind of too deep, but he talks about this idea that Einstein, every Christians love to cite Einstein as, oh, well, Einstein believed in God. He said, science without religion is blind and religion without science is lame. Thus, he believed in God. And what Dawkins says is, no. He believed in the type of science that's kind of represented, or the type of God that kind of says, well, if there's laws in the universe and the sun comes up and the sun goes down, if that's what you mean by a God structure or some type of design situation, then that's fine. But he didn't actually believe in the God that we would. And that's what he argues in the book, and I don't know Einstein's life, and I'd have to look more into what he's actually talking about. So he actually thinks that there are less theists, people who believe in God, than people are saying. Meaning there'd be more atheists than they would write down on paper. Because even people who say they believe in God, it's not the actual Judeo-Christian God they're believing in. They're believing in some type of science God. So he would, on the first thing, he would believe there's more of people like him than we would actually think there are. So we might actually bump into them. And I tend to bump into them quite often. People who kind of take that atheist view, but a lot of the people that I bump into as well, and I don't know if this is your experience, but have more of an agnostic view, which kind of says, well, if there's a God, if there's not a God, I don't really know, and we can't know, and thus I'm not really going to make a call on it. Sorry. Yeah. Right. Right. Yes.
So that, I guess I'm thinking there's very few people doing exactly what there's a lot of people I agree with where atheists.
Right.
But I guess what I'm trying to get at is to present your life and to present Jesus, I want to reconcile that with,
right.
with you know, study the philosophers kind of thing. Because study the philosophers, that reaches the head.
Right.
Present your life.
Hmm.
That reaches the heart.
Right. So you're saying we should be doing both?
Well, no, I'm actually questioning whether we should. I mean, I like reading philosophy.
I see.
And I think it reaches people who need to be reached through the head.
Okay, yep. Right. Okay, I see where you're going. Right. So the idea that probably for most of us, the way that the gospel is actually going to take root in the people's lives that we know is more so in a changed life then it's going to be through arguing people into the kingdom. And I would agree with that, and it happened with me because I knew the arguments, but it was a changed life that actually got me excited to follow Christ, got me excited to get God changing me into the person he wanted me to be. So I would agree with you on that. I think a changed life is powerful because it then begins to lead to why questions. Well, why are you like this? Well, it's not of my own power. It's a God that I believe in who gives me the power and so on. So, yeah, I agree with you. Probably a changed life would be, on a person-to-person basis, more something that would affect lives than just arguments to get people into the kingdom. So, anything else? Yeah. Uh-oh. We have a secret fan. No, I'm just kidding. Maybe. It's really hot in here.
I'd really be interested in your series alluding to that, because I've been warned by many of my Christian friends to be very cautious about New Age thinking, that it can lead to heretical thought, etc.
Right.
But I read The Secret, and I saw the movie, or the DVD, mm-hmm. and a bunch of my friends and I have discussed it a lot. And related it to our Christianity and,
yep.
the Bible.
Yep.
And when I look at the good things and discard what could be heretical about it,
right.
what I got out of it was that if my feet are firmly planted in Christianity mm-hmm. and I am doing that positive thinking mm-hmm. along with that thought towards good stuff, mm-hmm. then what happens is I become more attuned into God's world and yep. what God has going on with me and around me, that I get those aha moments.
Right.
Because about, you know, yep. multiple people contributed to that thing.
Right.
And those aha moments are those things that can change the world and create new inventions and
right.
great ideas and whatnot.
Yep.
And that's what I got out of it. And yep. my friends around me that are also Christians got that out of it too. Being aware of the other dangers. So I'd really like to hear more about that as well.
Right. Yeah, thanks for your comment. And it is something that you know, our culture is tuned into. It is talking about. It is engaging this stuff. And I think it's important that we're kind of in the know and that we're able to approach it, first off, not critically. So if I was going to do a series on it, I would probably just present it for a week, talk about the ideas. And then I would definitely probably have some because I think parts of it get very dangerous, parts of it that begin talking about us being gods, parts of it that would define pleasure and happiness and success by those worldly definitions of money and power and that kind of stuff, you know, because a lot of the message of The Secret is think on the things that make you happy. Why would you get bogged down with thinking on the things that don't make you happy? And that kind of dawned on me as well. You know, kids with AIDS in Africa don't tend to make me very happy, so why think about them very much? Like, you know, I'll just think on something else that makes me feel good, and that would become very dangerous in the long run, of course. So I think that if I... Your comment's good, and I will think on that and pray about that and whether we should do 2 or 3 weeks on it. So, yeah, thanks. Anything else? Yep. Oh, he's right there.
I'm gonna gather my thoughts. Yeah. When you say, I give you my life, what is different when I give you my life to a non-Christian but charitable, selfless, loving person? Mm-hmm. I've heard the guy that wrote God is not great, he always references how insulting it is to hear my love is based on God, and if we didn't have God, then we'd all be debaucherous. Mm-hmm. Your response? I don't know. Did that come out at all comprehensive?
I'm not quite clear on the direct question. Sorry, that's
people,
probably my fault.
People who have no God in their life.
Yep.
And they're still good people, and they don't, you know, they're
right.
selfless, and they work for charities, and
right.
But they, like, how is your, when you say, I give you my life, as I give you Jesus' story and I give you my life, how is that different than someone else who gives you their life, mm-hmm. not based in God? Mm. You know what I mean?
Yep, a good question. I would say, you know, going back to maybe an idea in The Secret where we're made in the image of God, I think people can do good things. I don't think you need to be a Jesus follower in order to do good deeds in the world. On the other hand, it's not, of course, a core part of the gospel is it's not good deeds that really create salvation. It's not by good deeds that people are granted salvation by God. Part of the foolishness, part of the unreasonableness of the gospel is the claim that it is, though it is offensive, that Jesus is the one and only way to be granted forgiveness, to be granted salvation, and that when you've given your life to Jesus through faith in him, and the recognition of him dying on the cross and so on, that what comes out the other side, is, as we're looking at in Galatians, is a spirit-filled person who then, when they do good deeds and they begin to work good things in the world, they're doing it driven by the motivation of doing it because God is calling them to it, doing it with an eye on the kingdom of God coming on earth as it is in heaven. So their motivations begin to change. And ultimately, it is the Spirit of God who is driving those good things at that point, right? So I'm not saying that the good things that people do don't mean anything to God if they're not a Christian. God's the reason they're doing those good things to begin with, because they're made in the image of God. They still retain that made in the image of Godness. But that image has been twisted, it's been broken, and it is only Jesus that can begin to fully restore it. And then the motives begin to change, and the good that people are doing begin to be spirit-driven, and they start building into an eternal kingdom of God, not a kingdom that's ultimately going to be burned up and kind of thrown away, but a kingdom of God that where God is in movement of restoration. So part of my response is that we do need to wrestle and come to terms with the unreasonableness of the gospel in the sense of, yes, it is explicitly through Christ, exclusively through Christ, and that is part of what the culture will struggle with. That is part of the foolishness label. A major part of the foolishness label is precisely because Christians say it's exclusively through Jesus, and that's where a huge part of the slam comes. So I don't know if I totally answered it. I think there's probably more there, but yeah.
Thanks.
Okay. Any more questions on this or any other stuff? Write it. Please write it, because if you don't, I won't have anything to talk about next week. And I guarantee it'll be cooler and shorter next week. Write them in the offering plates. The offering plates are also there for money. So you can put money in there as well. If you are a young adult, we're going to Shauna Lane's to swim. Thank goodness, because I'm ripping hot right now. And volleyball's tomorrow night. And sign up for like camping trips and Amazing Race and all that stuff is happening. Kyle? Volleyball will happen if it's not a downpour. If it's just like sprinkling rain here and there, come to volleyball. And if it's downpouring, stay home and rent The Secret or something. Exact numbers for the girls' camping trip by tomorrow. It's a good idea. Exact numbers for the boys' camping trip by tomorrow. So talk to John and talk to Rob Tagelberg by tomorrow. Let me pray, okay? Lord, we just, we thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives, and we thank you that we can tune in and be a part of the world. Yes, parts of the world are broken, but parts are beautiful and amazing, and you were able to come into this world, Jesus, and you were able to see the good things about the world alongside of the bad things. You were able to see the grace of God, a God-bathed world. And you were able to reflect on that, and it gave you joy. And you saw the good things that people did, and you recognized it as because they are made in your image. But Lord, you called us to then an ultimate purpose, to revolve our thinking and our actions around you as a person and as we relate to you. And so Lord, as we're in the world but not of the world, we pray that we can reflect deeply on the cross, recognize how foolishness it is, and then stand in front of the world and give them the message of Jesus, of you, and also begin to tell them about our own lives and our own stories and what you've done in the midst of it. So thank you for this time, and bless us this week as we reflect deeply on following you. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, good night.
This has been the DSF Podcast.